Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to the third part in what has turned out to be a marathon Sunday of broadcasting with reference to the teachings of the Jehovah's Witness organization. If you were with me for the first two segments, we had Emmanuel call in for both of those, and we talked pretty much through the entire segments. And I'm not sure. I'm sure he's probably outside enjoying his day, as many people should be doing, as I should be enjoying my day. But you know, we were at a turning point at the end of the last broadcast, talking about the doctrine of the Trinity that I did not want to leave hanging, and so I wanted to at least wrap up that portion for the sake of expediency. Of course, I scheduled another 2 hours. It is my hope, it is my intent, I should say, not to do another 2 hours, not to even do another hour, but to do whatever it takes to complete the train of thought that I had, so that I didn't leave you all hanging with reference to what Scripture teaches concerning this vital doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's my intent not to be out here, but it is quite possible that I am. If I am, it's because it's a situational thing. Again, a bunch of people kind of flooded in through the last broadcast, and of course, one person who left after I kind of called out what they were doing, and I don't know for sure, but reading them, it appeared to be that they were also Jehovah's Witness, and so they were trying to throw in the subtle under message without having to be cross-examined like my friend Emmanuel was. Now, I give Emmanuel a ton of credit. I give him a ton of credit because at least he has the courage to step up and be challenged as it relates to this. Now, the person who was posting this stuff is called Really Doe Radio. Really Doe Radio. And I'm not sure if this individual is a Jehovah's Witnesses or Jehovah's Witness. They very well may be, but I'm not sure. But again, I require everyone. I won't talk to a chat room because it forces me to read half of what you say and then respond to what you say. And it also provides plausible deniability. And it is my experience that too many people want to say things and then deny they said them. if you listen to me and my friend Emmanuel, he repeatedly did that. And I don't mean to imply a disingenuousness. It's just that when they actually are cross-examined with what they say, they are left stuck. And the human genome or the human psyche is structured in a fight or flight mentality, a fight or flight, lack of a better word, reactionary type of function. So either you will try to get away, try to distance yourself from what you say, or you stand and want to argue philosophically about it as it pertains to theology. And that's how come I'm more than willing to talk to my friend, and I'm more than willing to talk to anyone, I talk to people off air. It doesn't make a difference. If you want to have the same discussion, any of you, and you don't want to do it on air because people want to save face, you know, that's the only reason I can see, you know, or some people just aren't comfortable. Okay, I'm fine with that. You can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. And we can discuss whatever you'd like for as long as you like. All right? But if you come to my broadcast and you want to take a position in my chat room, all right, I'm not going to debate my chat room again. You need to give me a call on air, you know, so either call me on air, you know, and don't get me wrong. I'll let you say, well, you can post the link. I don't care. You can post the link to your show. I don't care if you post the link to your show. I just remind everyone that I'm not responsible for whatever links people are putting in a room. I don't know what they are unless I know the person. All right. And so I don't care if they do that. As long as they're not robo-linking me. And I don't care if somebody posts a comment every now and then, all right? But don't robo-scroll my room. I do, however, if you ask me a question, then that's fine. But if you start getting into follow-up questions and drill down, then you need to call on air or you need to call me off air. But I won't allow you to do that in the room because it's distracting to me. And it also, a lot of times I don't even look at my chat room. It gives the impression that someone may say something like that particular individual appeared to be agreeing with something I said when in reality they were not. In fact, I completely disagree with what they said. And when I looked at it, I exposed it. And the reasoning I used for that was I made reference to the Apostle Paul when I forget where they were walking through. In fact, I'm pulling it up as we speak. And there was a woman who kept following them, saying something to the effect of, these are mighty men of God or whatever, or something to that effect. Let me see. And I'm looking for it as we speak. If I don't find it before the musical interlude, I will provide it for you after the musical interlude. But the woman was, she worked for a heretic. And so while she was, you know, appearing to agree with them, they appeared to agree, without addressing it, it can give the impression, once the Apostle Paul, and this is my observation of the passage, the text itself is just a historical narrative of what happened, but after they left, people see this woman, again, who had followed them around saying, you know, wow, these are great men of God. She now can lay claim to having been with them and walked with them and said truthful things, and they did not engage her. Well, I'll allow no one to do that with me. I won't. That's how come, like, everybody does these network things on Blog Talk Radio. That's why I've never done that. I've never done that, even amongst my brothers that I trust, because I stand on what it is that I believe. And it's not that my brothers and I disagree, but we may disagree on an issue, you know, and I don't want to even give the appearance that there's some type of inconsistency amongst some network, you know, because people tend to want to be drawn to these groups, you know, they want to follow a group. No, we're called to personal relationship with our God. And as an individual, I stand with the collective, as all of us should. All of us should be individuals who have come into the unity of the collective. All right, I am going to take a brief musical interlude. When I come back, we're going to jump right in. I'll explain why I believe what I believe concerning the Trinity, but also what Scripture teaches concerning the Trinity. Back in a moment. Amen. We are overcomers. Love that song. All right. Where I left off, well, let's do a brief recap so we can make sure. I had first considered connecting all of these broadcasts into one massive one, but I decided against that. That's way too much, and it would be difficult to download, and I know there are people who do download the broadcast. So I'm leaving it exactly the way it is. And so I want to make sure that I provide continuity for you, stepping back and showing, in fact, what we have covered thus far. All right. In the second broadcast of the day of this quote-unquote marathon, what we talked about was I talked with my friend Emmanuel, and I illustrated that in the previous broadcast, you know, we were talking about how the Holy Spirit is called Jehovah. In fact, I showed him how the Holy Spirit was called Jehovah, even as the Father is called Jehovah, and how the Son is called Jehovah. In fact, I illustrated for him how two persons are called Jehovah in the exact same verse in Genesis 19:24, and I went on to illustrate for him that just as, that the Holy Spirit also, that the Holy Spirit also, I was trying to figure out what happened here. I also illustrated for him that the Holy Spirit, when reading the book of Acts, the book of Psalms, chapter 95, how the Holy Spirit is said to be, or Jehovah is said to be grieved by what Israel did as he led them through the wilderness for some 40 years. And then what I did was I connected that for the listener. I connected that to, and I used his Bible for all of this. I connected that to the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, where the Holy Spirit is said to be the very person who said that thing. He is said to be that person. And so that, you know, I illustrated that. All right, and so we picked up, and he said, well, you know, at the beginning of the next broadcast, as I began to connect the two things, what I said to him is, I asked him a series of questions, because his position was that the Holy Spirit is an active force. And so my question was, do active forces speak? He said, no. I said, do active forces, do they hear? He said, no. I said, do active forces plead? He said, no. And so I pointed out that in his Bible, it says all those things are the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we read in the book of Romans, chapter 8:26, where even though there's a mistranslation there, and that's the first time I ever went there, but I'm so convinced of what Scripture teaches, and I'm so aware that no cultists, they may be able to take the popular passages and distort them, but you have to scrub the entire Bible. The Bible is a masterful work written over 1,500 years by 40 different people, from kings to fruit pinchers. And not only that, in three languages on three continents. But yet there is one internally consistent message throughout the entire Word of God. And so what I did was I went there not even having read it before, because I knew they could not have scrubbed everything out of there. And lo and behold, it actually illustrated the point. It says the Holy Spirit, you know, joins in to help us in our weaknesses by pleading on our behalf. And active forces don't do those things. Those are sentient things. He said he joins in to help on our behalf. Now, the mistranslation is they said he who searches hearts, talking about Christ, knows what the meaning of the Spirit is. You know, and they try to mistranslate that out because the word is mind there. Knows what is the mind of the Spirit, the nous of the Spirit. And because they know what the nous of the Spirit is, or the mind, is the Greek word, which speaks to, in particular, a particular word. Let's see what happened here. All right. All right, I was just curious as to what is happening here. Okay. And so, he who knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he searches hearts, makes intercession to Almighty God, is what he says. All right? And so they could not, you cannot dogmatically remove all of the truth that is found in God's Word. And I was so confident of that, that I went there cold and read it from his Bible. And yet, in spite of still being faced with that, what my friend still did was he said, it still doesn't say what it says. It still must mean something other than what it says. You know, which, quite frankly, is disingenuous and dishonest, and I'm calling that for what it is. I'm not being unkind, but again, if a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, they either cease being mistaken or cease being honest. And while that may not be immediate in its application, it is immediate in its interpretation. And what I mean by that is immediately that person, their position is no longer honest. Now, what they can do is say, hey, I'll look that up, which is what my friend said he would do, as we may reference to the nails in the hand. And so, at any rate, moving on to at the end of that broadcast, I did not want to leave you hanging, having proven handily, even when he said the Trinity came from ancient Egypt, because he started flailing, he said it came from Egypt. Then he said the Roman Catholic Church started it, and I stopped him because he said both of those things within 30 seconds. And I said, did it come from ancient Egypt or did it come from Roman Catholic? Well, Roman Catholic stole a lot of stuff. Well, that's true. That means it didn't come from them. It came from Egypt. Why would he say, you know? So he started flailing, and I'm not trying to put him on the spot, but I will expose everything he did. And that's why I only have on-air broadcasts as we're talking about that. If he wants to call me at home on my ministry line, that's fine. But we're not going to have a broadcast out here and have him be deceptive about it. All right? And so at any rate, again, he said that the Trinity was an ancient Kemet. And I asked him, give me the Trinity. Who is the Trinity? He wasn't even aware of the ones Jehovah's Witnesses try to use. He used Obnus, and I have no idea who that is, the god Obnus. I have no idea. But then he did mention Horus and Osiris. And so he said that's the Trinity, where the doctrine of Trinity came from. And so when I pointed out to him that normal Jehovah's Witness literature likes to use Osiris, Isis, and Horus because it's father, mother, son, you know, and that is the one the Roman Catholic Church did appropriate. When you see Mary with the baby Jesus, that's nothing but a Roman Catholic rendition of Isis holding baby Horus. I agree with that. All right, but you know, when I mentioned it, that's what they would use. He wasn't even aware of that. He used Omnis, all right? But by me bringing up Osiris, Isis, and Horus, now we have four. So how could that be a trinity if we mentioned Omnis that he said, Horus, Osiris, and Isis? But it didn't stop there, because I pointed out Nut, the mother god, who is encircling the earth with her breasts hanging down. You know, what about her? And then what about Set, who was Osiris's brother and who, in fact, had killed Osiris and taken control of the earthly plane, you know, and cut Osiris up and spread him out and to absolutely decimate that virgin birth thing. I pointed out how Isis gathered the parts together with her sisters. Uh-oh, we're up to six gods now, including Omnis. So you can't say it's a trinity from Egypt if we're already up to six gods, all right? And I proved that she put Osiris together, back together with a golden phallus or penis, so that could serve as the vehicle to enter her and impregnate her so she could have Osiris. And I pointed that out, and that's all historically demonstrative. All you got to do is Google it. It's out there. I can put a link in the room, but you can Google it. You might not like my source. Pull it up. And so at any rate, so the Trinity didn't come from what is clearly a polytheistic society, with the Jehovah's Witnesses misunderstand in their zeal to undermine what the Bible teaches concerning the Trinity, is they misunderstand triads for Trinity. You see, because within the gods, just like there are thousands of gods in the Hindu religion, Google it. But then there are three that are prominent. You have Brahm, Vishnu, and I can't remember the third of the prominent god's name off the top of my head. But Google it. Google it. So in polytheistic societies, gods are broken into a caste system almost with these particular gods here and those gods there. You know, and that's true of every polytheistic society. They're gods who are separated, who are different kinds of gods. But the Bible does not allow for there to be different kinds of gods. There cannot be more than one God in the Christian scriptures because there's only one God. Now, when I say God, I am using the term as it should properly be used, not as a name, and that's what we've done. We've made it a name. But it speaks to the genome of the persons who share in it. Deity is what it means, literally. Deity. And deity is the nature of the persons who are depicted in Scripture as sharing in it. Now, I did not limit those persons to three. Again, if the Bible depicted 15, then I'd roll with 15. If it depicted 15 distinct persons. And I'm not going to recover all that ground I talked about in the last broadcast, but I will say that a person is defined as a distinct being, and they're distinct by having distinct emotion, distinct intellect, and distinct will. That's what differentiates myself and, say, Emmanuel as persons. And so, therefore, people listening to my discussion with him, they hear two distinct persons having a conversation. There is subject-object distinction between us because we are distinct persons. He has his own distinct intellect, making his own points, his own distinct emotion, he feels the way about it, he does, and his own distinct will. He can will to... So you try to use Roman Catholicism, Islam, and chematology. He can make his own choices, his own distinct intellect, emotion, and volitional will. And I express my distinct intellect, what I understand about Scripture, all right, my distinct emotion, which I set aside because it doesn't matter how I feel about it. God says it, and that settles it for me. And my distinct will. I willed, I made the choice myself to read from the New World Interpretation. They call it the New World Translation. And I chose to use it because it pitted him against his own Bible. And, of course, he kept saying I was taking it literally. He said, I took his Bible literally. I thought that was just, he says some astounding things. He said, I took it literally. He also said that I'm disqualified from interpreting or reading, rather, a Jehovah's Witness Bible and understanding it because I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. And when I rolled that right back at him and said, well, Jehovah's Witnesses, by that criteria, are not qualified to comment on what the Bible teaches and what Christianity teaches because they're not Christian. And, of course, he went silent. You know, he said some astounding things. There's a wealth of information out there of things that my friend said. And I don't say my friend in mockery. I really enjoy talking to him. I believe he's sincere. He's just sincerely wrong. All right? And so at any rate, so we're dispersions, and we're so distinct that there's subject-object distinction. It's not like they try to portray, and modalistic monarchians, what you all would call oneness Pentecostals teach today, that there's one person who keeps changing. And so I don't believe, and no Christian believes, that Jesus is the Father. In fact, the fact that there's subject-object distinction between those two persons illustrates it. The Father so loves the Son that he gave him. The Father speaks to him. You are my Son. This day have I begotten you. In Psalms 2:7. Hebrews 10:5. And, of course, that was before. That was said prophetically before the incarnation. Hebrews 3:5. The Son, who would become the Son speaking to the Father, says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. He's speaking before coming incarnate in the earth in this conversation. Subject, object, distinction. We read through the book in his Bible, and I'll read it again for the sake of showing the distinct personhood of the Holy Spirit. Because they don't disagree that the Father's a distinct person, and they don't disagree that the Son, or the Eternal Word, they don't call him Eternal Word, the Word is a distinct person, but they say the Holy Spirit is electricity. Though he kept saying, no, it's not electricity, it's active force. And he said that the Bible says it's active force. I said, where? And he couldn't show me. But I read in Acts or John chapter 17, to show all of the attributes of personhood in his Bible. Let's read at verse 7 of John 16. Nevertheless, this is Jesus speaking, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I am going away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will by no means come to you. But if I go my way, I will send him to you. His Bible says, he is a him, a distinct person. I will send him to you. All right? And then he goes on to say, verse 8, and when that one arrives, he will give the world convincing evidence. He will give convincing evidence. Energy can't do that. Force can't do that. Evidence has to be presented, as I am presenting evidence to you. This is their Bible. He will give the world convincing evidence concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. In the first place, concerning sin, because they are not exercising faith in me. Then concerning righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will behold me no longer. then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many things yet to say to you, but you are not able to bear them at present. However, when that one arrives, the Spirit of truth, he will guide. Force does not guide. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own impulse, but what he hears. Energy does not hear. I'm reading their Bible, as I've been doing all morning. What he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are coming. That one will glorify me. Which one? The one that will provide the world with convincing evidence. The one that will guide you in all truth. The one who will not speak of his own impulse, but what he hears, that the one who speaks and declares these things, that one will glorify me, because he will receive from what is mine, and he will declare to you. All the Father has are mine. That is why I said he receives what is mine and declares it to you. He says he will declare it three times. Non-verbally declare something. He will present it to you. All right. And so it's clear that he is a distinct person. And I gave verses also where he's intellect, because they don't question the first two. But I gave the direct evidence that he has his own intellect, his own emotion. Let me just read a couple of things real quick. So I don't need to, because I already covered it. 1 Corinthians. Now, we know he has intellect because he's providing evidence, guiding, declaring, hearing, and then passing on. But in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who heard, who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For what a man knows, except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. All right? And so it's clear the Holy Spirit is, and this is actually, I read this, because this actually speaks to the same thing it said in the John 16. You know, he will take of mine and give to you. He searches the deep things of God, and he gives you, he's not speaking of his own impulse. He's declaring these things to you. All right? And then, of course, he responded. First he said, well, who said that was the Holy Spirit or something to that effect? And I said, you did. He said, no, actually, he didn't say you did. He said, who said that's the Holy Spirit? And I said, you weren't listening. So I read it again. And so instead of saying, okay, it does say the Holy Spirit, instead of saying that, what he said is, well, show me what the Holy Spirit spoke to the apostles. And so we started going through the book of Acts, and I started showing him, and he wanted to say, no, that was an angel, because an angel is a spirit. An angel is a spirit. And so then we came to, and I intentionally led him up that path, because I know the off-ramps in his mind he was going to go, so I needed him to lay those things out there on the sacrifice, the altar of the sacrifice, or rather to be sacrificed on the altar of truth is what I was trying to say. All right? So after going through all of that, then I went to Acts chapter 13 at verse 2 that says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for work which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away, and so being sent out by the Holy Spirit to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. All right? Because now you can't say, well, see, that spirit was an angel. Because it tells you the Holy Spirit, though the other two says that it, and we know it's the Holy Spirit. All right? But all I need is one. You know, I really didn't need the one because he asked me, well, show me where the Spirit talked to the apostles. I didn't even need to go there. Why? Because in John 16, it said that that's what he would do. So Emmanuel's position had to be either he did it or that was a lie. Either he did it or he didn't. And if he didn't do it, then Jesus didn't know what he was talking about in their Bible. So I didn't need to prove that he did it because that's what he said he would do. And I believe that God, see, if you believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. 1 John 5:9. All right? I believe God's witness over man's. All right? And so if he said it, that settles it for me. So I didn't need to go anywhere, but I went here because, again, I was trying to get him to be all in and lay it all on the altar of truth and then prove to him that the Holy Spirit did speak to them. And, of course, he did. He spoke to them throughout, as well as throughout the Old Covenant as well. Hebrews 3:7, he spoke to Israel for 40 years. They grieved him. He said, I didn't make that up. All right, so let's talk about, all right, if Scripture teaches that there's only one God, then how in the heck, having proven that Scripture teaches that there are three distinct persons having the characteristics of personhood, intellect, emotion, and will, that these three persons also by nature share in the characteristics of deity? Because, and that's what God means, they share in the characteristics of deity. What are these characteristics? Omnipotence, only God is omnipresent, meaning all-powerful. Omniscience, only God knows everything. Omnipresence, only God exists everywhere simultaneously. Eternality or eternalness, only God is eternal. My friend tried to say Jesus became eternal, but that's an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron because you cannot become eternal. Eternality goes both directions forever. If you are eternal, there is no beginning and there is no end. That's why I thank God that he cast our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west, because those two will never meet. They will go forever. If you go east forever, you will never run into west. If you go west forever, you will never run into east. Now, that's not true of north and south. I can only go so far north before I'm going south. And I can only go so far south before I'm heading back north. But if I'm east, it's perpetual. If I'm west, it's perpetual. It's an eternal thing. Eternality has no beginning or end. So to say Christ became eternal is an oxymoron. You cannot become eternal. You can become immortal. Having a beginning and no end cannot become eternal. My friend said that again. Only God is eternal. And he said that because I proved that Christ was eternal. All right? Holiness. Holiness is not a style of dress or look on your face. Holiness is quite simply, it is being outside of creation. Only God exists outside of creation. Everything you and I know is a part of creation. God exists outside of all of that. Now, we can't wrap our mind around it because we don't have a point of reference except creation. This is another thing that limits us because that's our only point of reference. All right? And that's why we get confused by some things that God says. But let me give you a rule of thought for Scripture. All right? Even if I could not provide you, if Scripture teaches a particular thing and you can't comprehend it, if God said it, that settles it. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. Even if you could not comprehend it, even if you can't, if God says it, then you have to apprehend it if you believe in God. Otherwise, you don't believe God. You have to apprehend even when you can't comprehend. I often point out that when I was a little kid, like 12 years old or so, right around there, that I remember going outside to play, and I heard my father and my Uncle Jackie, and they were talking about something they had done 12 years ago. And I remember thinking to myself, I was going out the door, or 15 years ago, or whatever. I think it was about 12 years ago. But I was only 12 years old. And I remember how funny that was to be going outside and thinking to myself, nobody's lived that long, because I had no point of reference. None. As a matter of fact, I think it was 15 years ago. But there was no point of reference because I hadn't lived that long. So imagine how pleasantly surprised and how ironic I thought it was that when my kids heard me and my best friend, who had been best friends for more than four decades, talking about, 30 years ago we did this. And I remember my kids actually joking and saying, you guys talk about 30 years ago, and laughing about it, because at the time they were little kids and they had no point of reference. They still don't. Not for friendships that long. But now they're having friendships for 20 years and 15 years, and so they're developing points of reference, so what they could not comprehend, because they had no point of reference, they apprehended, because guess what? If I wasn't there 40 years ago, then they wouldn't be here. So while it may have been funny to them, and they could not comprehend it, meaning they couldn't wrap their mind around it, they had to apprehend it, except that it was so, because the evidence was there. Likewise, if Scripture teaches these things, and I provided references for everything, whether it stretches your mind or not, and you can't comprehend it, you must apprehend it or throw your Bible away. Those are the only two options. Because if you don't accept what the Bible says, then we have a different conversation that we should be having. We should be talking about what is the authority of the Bible. Because at some point, it's no longer authority for you, which is where we're rapidly approaching that with Emmanuel. And the only reason I haven't gone beyond there is because the New World Translation, what I call the New World Interpretation, all right, is not the final authority for him. His dogma is. The dogma of the witnesses that doesn't jibe with their Bible. That's why he said I have to be a witness to just be able to accept it without question, even though it contradicts itself. All right? And so just because you can't comprehend doesn't make it not true. Who are you to question God? That's what Romans 9 is talking about, not election. It's talking about a sovereign God declares what he wills. Just because you don't understand or unbelieve, as a matter of fact, let me give you a better cross-reference. Instead of using Romans 9, I'll use a Romans 3 that is the context that I'm having with my friend as well as with others who are part of that group. Let's take a reading of Romans chapter 3, where he says this. He says, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. He's talking about to Israel. For what if some of them did not believe? And he's talking about, because Israel missed the point of everything God was trying to show them. It says, well, what if they don't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, though every man's a liar. Right? Your unbelief does not and cannot make what God has declared of no effect, and that's in that's the same context that I'm speaking of right now as it relates to my friend Emmanuel. His unbelief does not change what the Word of God says. It doesn't change what his New World interpretation says. Not at all. All right? And so what it boils down to is this. Let's see. All right, what it boils down to is this, is that if God says something, then whether or not you can comprehend it is irrelevant. What is relevant, however, is whether or not it says it. And if it says it, then we have to apprehend it. And so if the Bible does teach, does clearly illustrate that there are three distinct persons in Scripture, or that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, then whether I agree with it or not is irrelevant. And it does. And I provided evidence for that. If it teaches he's a distinct person and that Christ is a distinct person, and whether I agree with it or not, it does. All right? And if it goes on to teach that there's only one true God, as John 17:3 does, then I have to accept that. But yet these same Christian scriptures says that the being who came as Christ is God, though not the person he said to be towards the face of, then I have to accept it. And it does. And if it says that the Holy Spirit is God, as Acts chapter 5, the encounter with Ananias and Sapphira, if it declares that he is God, because remember in that encounter, Peter was emphatically clear in what he said to them. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? You cannot lie to electricity. But he said, not only did he say you lied to the Holy Spirit, but in the very next verse, he said, you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. It's emphatic. And so if it teaches the Holy Spirit is God, and it does, then I have to accept it. If it teaches that there are more than one person identified as Jehovah, as much as it gives me warm and fuzzies to believe that the Father is Jehovah and that that name has endured forever, in spite of the fact that even the Jehovah's Witness' own documentation says, and ironically, and I think this is the irony of ironies, in a booklet entitled The Divine Name That Endures Forever, and some of you may have seen this book, I couldn't find it on their website anymore, and I think they realized they shot themselves in the foot with it. It was published in 1984. In this book called The Divine Name That Will Endure Forever, on page 7, it says no one knows what the name is. So talk about irony of ironies and oxymorons of oxymorons. How can you say the divine name of it will endure forever and then say no one knows how to pronounce it? No one knows what the name is. It did not endure past the first century. All right. But if, in fact, in this book, about this divine name, all right, it wants to say, well, this name is Jehovah, and it gives you warm and fuzzies to say that's the Father. But yet in your Bible, in their Bible, it declares in one verse two persons identified as Jehovah. Not an angel. No angel would reason in the narrative. And I can't emphasize that enough. Why do I keep saying in the narrative? Because if it's as part of the goings about, you know, a good example is, if a historical narrative says a particular thing, like Judas betrayed Jesus, should I then say everybody who betrays Jesus should hang themselves? I can't build doctrine on a historical narrive, you know, in that it's just telling me what occurred. But I can trust that it did occur the way it says that it occurred. And in the narrative of their Bible, it clearly can't be an angel, because in Genesis, in their Bible, chapter 18, verse 17, this person who's identified as Jehovah in the narrative, Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. This person reasons in his own mind, in the first person singular, shall I hide from Abraham the thing I came to do, seeing that I will make him a great and powerful nation. No angel in the narrative, no one else can see this. The angel in his, no angel would do that in his own mind. So I have to accept that this person, according to the narrative, is Jehovah. In fact, like I said, it opens with Jehovah appeared, not Abraham thought Jehovah appeared. It says Jehovah appeared to him on the plains of Mamre. It said it. I didn't make that up. All right? Likewise, Lot calls him Jehovah and begs, look, can I go and hide in this city? And he said, go ahead, because I can't destroy the city. Can you go? Which is what he said he came to do. And verse 23 says the sun had set when he reached Zoar. Then Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from Jehovah. Subject, object, distinction. As I said earlier, if you read that Rick threw water on, or Rick poured water all over the car from Rick on the other side, you could only conclude that there were two distinct persons called Rick. But it's more emphatic in Hebrew because it has the definite article, hav, in front of it. It says, then Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from the Jehovah out of heaven, the articular construct of the noun pointing to another distinct person. So two persons in one verse called Jehovah, and of course, again, Hebrews 3:7 in their Bible says Jehovah is the one, or that he, the Holy Spirit is Jehovah who spoke the words of Psalms 95 and that are recreated in Hebrews 3:7. The Holy Spirit said, don't tempt me as your fathers did in the wilderness. And so if it teaches there are three distinct persons, it teaches that these three distinct persons are called God, and I've given references for all of these, and it teaches that these three distinct persons are also called Jehovah, then whether I can comprehend that or not, I must apprehend it or throw the Bible away. Those are the only two options. I can't look right at it. I mean, you can do what you want to do. You can put your underwear on your head and say it's a new hat. I'm not talking about you can't physically do something because you are a distinct person with will. You can do whatever you want to do. But you can't honestly look at it and not do it. Again, a person who's honestly mistaken, when they encounter truth, will either cease to be mistaken or cease to be honest. You're at a fork. You can choose to do one or the other, but you cannot do both. You can't continue down the road. All right. And so if you can't comprehend it, you still must accept. And by apprehend, I mean accept that it does change that. And then it's your job to reconcile it, which I wish my friend would do, and I'm assuming he's enjoying his beautiful day because he's not back again. But I hope, and he left before the end of the last one, I hope he's actually researching this. I hope he follows the same advice that he did when we talked about the nails in his hands. In his Bible, he said it was only one nail above the head, and that's, to me, that's an irrelevant point. I don't care if they wrote a big rock over Jesus, as long as they did it for me. I don't care if they boiled him in oil, as long as he died for me, is the only thing. The matter of death is really irrelevant, but what I because he said that, brought up the cross, I just chose to show him again, and I had never read that in his text again, but I knew they missed that. Because if they knew it when they revised their Bibles, they would have got that. Anyway, all right, so if you can't comprehend, you still have to apprehend. Now, there are many things in life that you can't comprehend, but you just apprehend, you just accept. I can give you one. When you step outside at night and you look out into the stars in the sky, how far does that go? How far? Again, when I was young, because I've always been a thinker, a lot of it was goofy, but hey, I was trying to work out things. But I remember I thought I solved that problem as I laid in the grass. Kids don't do this today because they're playing Halo and stuff on video games. But we would actually lay in the front yard and look at the sky, you know, or the backyard and look at the sky. And I remember laying there one time by myself contemplating the sky. And I remember thinking, how far does that go? And I solved that. I said, it runs into a brick wall. Now, that's my elementary mind, because I really could have got twisted and said, well, how tall is that wall? I could have went both directions, and not only out, but now up and down. But instead, you know, I started thinking, well, daggone, how far does the wall go? And then I was like, well, it runs into some water. I'm trying to, because I have no point of reference. I'm trying to use things that are in my point of reference so that I can comprehend what I don't understand, but that I have to apprehend because I see it. I have to accept that it's there. And so I said, it runs in the water. And then I said, well, okay, how far does the water go? I was like, it runs into another brick wall. Well, how far does that brick wall go? It runs into space again. And by that time, I realized that I was in an endless loop, so I let it go. I realized then that I could not comprehend it, even though I would not have used the word comprehend. I realized that I would never be able to figure it out. But I knew I had to just accept its reality because it was illustrated right before my face. And that's something that's true of every living human being. You have to accept that outer space goes on forever, even though you don't comprehend forever. You have to apprehend, accept what you don't comprehend, understand, because it's illustrated right before you. Likewise, what is illustrated in Scripture before you, and it has been, even though you don't apprehend it, or I'm sorry, comprehend it, you don't understand it, if you accept the Bible to be the Word of God, then you have to accept it or apprehend it. All right? Now, having said all that, I will provide you with a point of reference so that you can comprehend the Trinity. I know many of you thought I was going down the road of, it's a mystery. I don't believe it's a mystery. I don't believe Deuteronomy 28:28 could say the secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is intended for you and I to know. I can't read that in good conscience and say, oh, that's a mystery. We'll never know it. No, there is a point of reference that we can use to understand how three persons can be one God. There is. Let's go in. Let's jump right back in. All right? We talked about the characteristics of deity. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, eternality, and holiness. These things are characteristics of deity. And all persons who share in these characteristics share in this one nature. You see, the Bible does not allow for there to be another God. For there to be another God, then there would have to be other deity characteristics. That is false gods. You see, in the polytheistic gods, Egypt, for instance, you know, you have gods of this and gods of that and gods of this, and they all have different characteristics. They don't share in one nature of deity. They all have other defined deities. Apollos is the sun god, as is Ra. Zeus is the king of the gods, as is Odin. Athena, Apollo's sister, is the, not the wood god, but the athletic or whatever it is. Pan is the wood god, and he has his own characteristics. He's a distinct person who has distinct characteristics for the wood god. Poseidon has distinct characteristics to be the god of the seas. Hades, the god of the underworld. There are characteristics that he has, that is his nature, the god of the underworld. But the Bible says and teaches that there are no other deity characteristics. There's only one nature of deity. In fact, I submit to you, And I can only speak from what is revealed because, again, Deuteronomy 28:28 is revealed for you and I to know. There are only three genomes in existence as it pertains to existence, types of existence. There is deity. There is whatever the angels are. They're not deity, and they're not humanity. And there is humanity. Those are the only three. Maybe there are more that God didn't talk about. I don't know. The secret things belong to him. But from what's revealed, there are only three. And every angel, I don't care if there are trillions of them, share in the one nature of what angels are. There's not multiple natures of angel. There's only one. But because it doesn't speak much on that, let me give you a point of reference that you can wrap your mind around. Let's talk about humanity, because you can wrap your mind around that. Let's look at the characteristics of humanity. That's the nature of man or mankind, even as deity is the nature of the Godhead or God. Even as deity, think of deity, is omnipotence, which means to be all-powerful, the characteristic of the corresponding characteristic of humanity is we have limited power that we have to renew daily. Got to go do some push-ups, get stronger. Even as it pertains to power to move your body, you got to eat, you got to get some sleep, get some water, or your body will stop. We have to renew our power. But God is all-powerful, doesn't need to be renewed. Whereas deity characteristic is omniscience, all-knowing, we, while we can grow in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, we'll always be limited. All man knows is what man knows. I've had to acknowledge to you, I don't know what's beyond what God has revealed. And even of what God revealed, there's still things I don't know. I have no idea what the marriage ceremony of pygmies is. No idea. But I can learn that. So we're limited in knowledge. God is omnipresent. He's not spatially confined. He exists everywhere simultaneously. But we're localized. No matter where we go, there we are. In fact, if you remember, during my last broadcast, because my son made a run to a fast food restaurant, Chipotle's, I believe it was, I think the bag was, and he did not take his key. When he came back, he was locked out of the house. So he called my cell phone, and I had to stop the broadcast because I'm spatially confined, because that's a characteristic of humanity. And I had to go down the stairs from my office and unlock the door, let my son in, and remind him once again, never leave home without your keys, as every parent should tell their children. And then I had to come back up because I'm spatially confined, and no matter where I go, there I am, because I could not exist in two places at once. Then I had to come back and resume my broadcast. So God's omnipresent, I'm localized. God is eternal, and while it is my hope, and by hope, I don't mean, oh, I might make it. I mean, in a biblical sense, LDs, my confidence that I will be immortal because I am saved, I can never be eternal. Even though Jehovah's Witnesses want to teach you that Jesus Christ, as Emmanuel said, Jesus Christ, and by the way, as I was talking to you, I was flipping through one of their booklets again. And the name of this booklet is The Government That Will Bring Paradise. In it, they have that picture of Jesus with his hands above his head with the one stake. But the reason why I picked it up is because Emmanuel said that Jesus was resurrected as an eternal spirit, and I pointed out to you that that is an oxymoron, because you cannot become an eternal spirit. Either you are eternal or you are not eternal. Eternality goes both directions. According to them, Christ was resurrected as an eternal spirit. And I picked this book up because I was actually going to read what it said about Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ was resurrected as this eternal spirit. And what's interesting is that Scripture doesn't even teach that Christ was resurrected as a spirit creature. In fact, he has the exact same body that he died in, and he'll carry, and this shows you the love of our God. Christ will carry that body. He will be Theanthropus, the God-man forever, for the rest of eternity. He will forever carry that body. That's why Revelation 5 says that he, Jesus, appeared the Lamb appeared as it had been slain. All right, and it's on page 6 of the document, What Does God Require of Us, that they said Jesus died and was resurrected by God as a spirit creature. Luke 24:39, Thomas said they wanted to touch Jesus. Jesus said this, Luke 24:39, "Behold my hands and feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And again, I'm going to read this in their Bible, all right? I've never read this in their Bible, all right? So look, no hands. Because I'm confident that while they can misinterpret a bunch of things out, that they always shoot themselves in the foot. But I'll read this in their Bible. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Feel me and see, because the spirit does not have flesh and bones. And so Jesus is proving to Thomas he wasn't a spirit. And it says, I just read their Bible, all right? And I just also read page 8 of that document, What Does God Require, where they said Christ was resurrected as a spirit creature. He wasn't. He was resurrected in the same body, the same human body. Anyway, I don't want to get too off track, because I'm coming up on 43 minutes. All right. So we'll explain how Christ carried both of these characteristics. I already showed earlier his deity characteristics, his humanity characteristics are given. I won't even go through that unless someone forces me to. All right. So humanity is, God is omnipotent. Deity is, the nature of deity is omnipotence. The nature of humanity is limited power. These are characteristics by which persons can be defined, and all who share in them are one or the other. All right. Deity is omniscience, knowing everything. Humanity grows in knowledge and is limited in what they have learned or what they can learn. All right. Omnipresence, existing everywhere at the same time, not spatially confined, but humanity is localized. No matter where you go, there you are. Deity characteristics is eternal, meaning there is no beginning for them nor end. The Holy Spirit Hebrews 9:13 is called the eternal spirit. Jesus Christ in John 1 says, "En arche, en logos, kaya logos." In the beginning already was the Word. In the beginning of anything, he already was there. All right? So eternality goes both directions, but mortality has a beginning, and though it is God's plan that whosoever believeth will have eternal life and become immortal, never be eternal. Ever can you be eternal, because you forever have a beginning. All right? And lastly, God is holy apart from creation. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation, but creation all the same. Now, here's your point of reference. My friend wanted to use, he said, "Yeah, I heard people say ice, water, and steam," and he was ready to go down the line, but I don't want to discuss that. I don't need to do that. I can use Scripture. Why do I need to do all those things? People want to have a philosophical argument. I don't need to have a philosophical argument. All I have to do is show evidentially what Scripture teaches. All right? So I don't need to use the analogy. I've even heard people who are not modalists say, yeah, you know, it's just like I'm somebody's father, somebody's brother, and somebody's son at the same time. That's how you explain the Trinity. No, that's modalism. I've actually heard Christians debating modalists and say that. No, that's a definition of modalism. One person who has different roles or modes. I don't need to do that. And they're doing that because they're trying to have a point of reference by which they can explain how three can be one, because everybody knows three, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, and that 3 × 1 = 3. Everybody knows that. And that 1 goes into 3 times. So how can I say that there are 3 persons yet 1 God? How can I wrap my mind around that? Well, again, I don't care if you don't understand it. You can wrap your mind. You have to apprehend it. But thank God we don't have to stop there, because I have a point of reference for you. All right? I just depicted for you contrasting natures, deity and humanity. There's not more than one humanity. There's only one. And those 5 characteristics are what are true of that. Everyone sharing in those 5 characteristics share in that one nature. Therefore, there are billions of human beings, but there's only one kind of man. And when I say man, I'm talking about the species. You know, that there's one God, there's only one God and one mediator between God and men, or man. I'm talking about the species. God called their name man. Male and female created he them, and he called their name man, Adama. There's only one species of man, not multiple species. One. So while there are billions of us, there's still only one man. Billions of distinct persons share in the one nature of humanity and therefore are called mankind. Likewise, in Scripture, there are only 3 distinct persons who are shown to share in the characteristics of deity. 3 distinct persons who share in the one nature and therefore are called God or the Godhead, even as billions share in the one nature of humanity and therefore are called man or mankind. It's not math. When it's speaking of one, it's not speaking of one in the sense of numerical one. All right? So let's talk about now this oneness that they share in. Because the oneness of our God is both positional and progressive. To this point, I've talked about his positional oneness. What do I mean by positional oneness? What I mean by that is a oneness of nature. Even as I spoke of the positional oneness of man, we all share in the oneness of nature. Now, progressively, man does not have to be one, but positionally, we are. I don't care what you believe, you're still man. There's no other species out there. It's for that reason that when individuals tried to make, in Genesis chapter 2, see how much time I got, in Genesis chapter 2, where it is said, I'm sorry, not chapter 2, chapter 6, where it says at verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for them amongst themselves of all that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, there are many people who want to say that these sons of God were, in fact, were angels. All right? They want to say that they were angels. Now, the reason why I know that they, in fact, were not angels is because of what Jesus Christ himself said concerning angels. When individuals were asking, or Pharisees, as they always were wont to do, came to Christ and they wanted to trap him, so they said, you know what, well, let's read it. This is in Matthew chapter 22. They came to him and they said, on verse 22, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. And the reason why it emphasizes that, because they asked him a question about the resurrection, but they didn't believe in a resurrection. So it showed the disingenuousness of their question. So these Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, verse 23 of Matthew 22, came to him and asked, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, and his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. In other words, if he dies before they have kids, she's to marry his brother so that she could still have children in that bloodline. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he was married, having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother, likewise the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. So all of them died. All right? He said all of them died, and at last a woman died also. Verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, parenthetically that they don't believe, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Oh, they really concocted this question. And Christ responded in verse 29. He said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God. All right? And so what he said here is, like the angels, they don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. And so for that reason, I reject the very premise that in Genesis chapter 6, all right, that the sons of God were angels who came down to the daughters of men and had sex with them and had offspring. But that's not the only reason I reject it. The other reason I reject it is because in Matthew, because that would be another species. That would be a new species. Some would say it wouldn't be. You know, it would be like a cockerdoodle. All right? But that's not even an apples-to-apples comparison, because a cocker spaniel and a poodle are both of the species canine. And so a cockerdoodle is still a canine. You haven't changed the species. Angels are a different species than man. All right? They're not men. They're different species, all right? So you can't even use that analogy. But in the book of Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, it says this. Romans 5, 12 says, I'm sorry, I went to Romans 12 by accident. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, some could say, oh, see, they're guilty of their own sin, but it goes on to say in this passage that for if by one man's offense many died, it repeatedly goes through here, all right? So death spread to all of us by Adam. If there were a species of creatures, angelic creatures that had sex with women and had children, then sin would not have passed to all men. And we might as well throw our Bible away, because that statement would not be true. All right, now the reason I said that is because there's only one species of man, positionally, and we all share in that one nature of humanity. I don't care how many billions of us there are. But progressively, we can disagree as those who are on the other side of the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything else is, like Emmanuel, and even on our side, my dear friend, brother, warrior, comrade in arms, who I trust with, I would fall backwards from the third story knowing he would catch me. I'd crush him. I trust my brother, and we disagree. Progressively, we disagree on issues, but we still share in the one nature. We positionally are the same, meaning we share the same nature, and progressively, Christians of goodwill can disagree. Men can disagree on things. So progressively, we're not necessarily one. He and I are on foundational things, as all Christians are, and on most peripheral things we agree, and some things we're just kind of working out where we stand on particular issues. And it's the same with the man who discipled me. Positionally, we are the same because we're the same nature. We're man, but progressively, there are things we disagree on. The man who discipled me is a Calvinist. I'm not. So progressively, we could disagree. But that's not true of God. See, positionally, God is one. That's a oneness of nature. When I say positionally, a positional oneness is a oneness of nature. Progressive oneness is a oneness of purpose. Me and my brothers we stand for one purpose, even though there may be things that are peripheral that we have not worked out. We still stand for one purpose, but we're not in 100% unity with one another, and Scripture allows for that. Romans 14 allows for that. But with God, there is no disagreement. With God, the progressive oneness of God, or in the progressive oneness of God, there is an absolute agreement of preference, of purpose, and of power that has existed from eternity past, and there's no division, no disparity, and no disagreement between them. So not only are they positionally one, the three distinct persons who share in the one nature, the three persons who are one God, but they are progressively one, and it is their goal, us into that progressive oneness. Let's prove that now. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema. Shema, and I always debate on how I'm going to say this, because I don't like to become an offense for people. And so I tend to always say Shema Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, because they're offended because I use a name, because Jews are sacred names just like Jehovah's Witnesses are. But the difference is they're superstitious in opposite directions. Jews are superstitious in, oh, you shouldn't say that. Jehovah's Witnesses are superstitious in, you must add it. So in opposite directions. So because I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and about them, I'll use it, not trying to be offensive to the Jewish individuals. So Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And I have to say Yahweh because I don't know how it's pronounced. It could be Yehu Eloheinu, Yehu Echad. It could be Yahweh, as the American congregation of the American Union of Hebrew Congregations said, as I read yesterday on a broadcast. Yahweh, it could be Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. But we don't know, because no one knows how it's pronounced. All right? The divine name that will endure forever, no one knows, because it did not endure beyond the first century. All right? But in this passage, I go there to illustrate that it says that of this God, that he is Echad. Now, he could have simply said, you see, Hebrew is synthetic. It's not English. It's what's called a synthetic language, as is Greek, an analytical language, which is our language, is cumbersome. If you listen to my first broadcast today, my sister Shawnee called in and pointed out how in Spanish you have to inflect words differently in order to make particular points. All right, you inflect a word to make a particular point. And in fact, I pointed out how I walked around Japan for my first several months there, telling every man who heard me singing with my headphones on, and who understood Spanish, that I loved them. I was singing the song by Chic, "Warm Summer Night," and in between each refrain, she whispers, "Taquero, Poppy," and I was saying it right along with her, not understanding that in Spanish, a man should not say "Taquero, Poppy." A man, unless he's in love with another man. If it's a gay man, they should say that, I guess. But non-gays should say "Taquero, Mommy." Who I am by gender and who I'm speaking to by gender dictates what's being said. Well, in English, it's just slamming together a bunch of words until you reach what you want to reach, which is what I do every week, I guess. All right? But in the Hebrew language, there are three words that are translated one. In synthetic languages, they are so precise, many of them, secular Koine Greek and Hebrew being amongst that many. All right? He could have said Yahweh Eloheinu, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Chud, the Lord our God, the Lord is single. In fact, most Jews try to say the Lord alone, and they try to make it a royal we, but you can't do that. You know, there are no instances of a royal we or the what's called the majestic plural or plural of majesty, not only in the B.C. period, but also in the classical Greek or Roman eras. Is there anything resembling a plural of majesty? So when God says we or let us, that's what he meant. All right? And here, he didn't use alone or single. Dogma would make someone say that. Echud is compound unity. In Genesis 2:7, so shall a son leave his father and his mother, 2:24, I'm sorry, and he shall cling to his wife, and they shall be called one flesh, Echud. All right? When the spies in Numbers, the book of Numbers, were coming back from the land of Canaan, and they had a cluster of grapes so big that they had to carry it on a staff between them. And it said of that cluster of grapes, it said that they had Echud cluster of grapes. Or one, it literally in Hebrew it says they had one grape, Echud, grape, is what it says in Hebrew. One grape. Standing that Echud is a compound unity, not a single. We understood it's a cluster, which is why the translators recognized they didn't have a stick stuck to a big giant grape, but rather there were like massive clusters of grapes. There were so many that they had to carry them with on a staff between them, carrying the staff on their shoulders. And so Echud is not single. Chud is. That's not what God ever says of himself, that he's single. Not only that, he doesn't also say, he doesn't use that word of himself. He also does not use the word Yahud. Yahud would be, it's a progressive oneness where you unite into one. And while that's true of God progressively, it is not true of God positionally, which is what he's speaking of here. He says that he is Echud, compound unity. There are three persons who are sharing in one nature. All right, so biblically, there's no way of getting around that. But he also goes on to say in John chapter 17, when Christ is speaking to the Father, they invite us into their progressive oneness. You and I are invited into progressive oneness, that oneness that they share that's beyond nature, where there's a sameness of nature, but when there is a sameness of will, intellect, and emotion, there's an ordinal order in the Godhead where the Son willfully submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit willfully submits to the pattern laid by the Son and the will of the Father. It is an ordinal order, an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that we have to ask, we can share in, but we have to learn to bring ourselves into that. And I do see you, area code 775. Give me a moment. I will let you in, and I'll make it quick so you can have some time because I only have 20 minutes left. Okay, they hung up. They were only there for a second. Maybe they're listening by phone, as many do. All right. Again, the call-in number, 642-2905. If you have a question or comment, you can also, if you're listening via the archives, or you just want to talk off air, give me a call, 614-388-8838. All right. So man can't comprehend that sameness of purpose, that oneness of purpose, because we only submit because someone is greater in authority, greater in physical power, greater in military might, greater in financial might, greater in wisdom. It has to be something that makes us submit to them. And once we believe, we begin to approach and even rival them in whatever that area is, we either break off and do our own thing, or we challenge them for leadership of whatever the group is. That's why there are so many religious groups today, even amongst Christians, so many denominations with their own dogma. And I had to define dogma for my friend. Dogma is not doctrine. Dogma is man's interpretation and or assimilation and or co-option of a truth so that it fits their particular agenda. Baptists have an agenda, so they speak dogmatically about particular things. Jehovah's Witnesses have an agenda, so they speak dogmatically. They inject their dogma. In fact, it was my friend Emmanuel's dogma that did not allow him to accept what his Bible was saying, his Bible. And the reason I used his Bible, because I was trying to put that, I was trying to highlight for him the conflict that he has amongst their own group. I was illustrating that for them. And so there is a oneness of God, of purpose, of preference, purpose, and power, in which there is no division, no disparity, no disagreement. The Holy Spirit is not like, hey, when am I going to get time to shine? He's already fully equal. He's omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. He is eternal. He's apart from creation. He is everything that the Father is, even as Christ is. But there's a willful submission for the sake of order. You and I can't wrap our minds around it, even though we are commanded not to do our will, but to submit our will to his will. As persons with intellect, evaluate what he said, and with our emotions, love his word and what he wants for us, and with our will, willfully give ourselves to it. That's what God wants for you and I. But we buck it for men. If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. 1 John 5:9. So let's talk about this progressive oneness that we've been invited in. I'm going to read to you from John, the Gospel of John chapter 17, and I'm going to begin at verse 11 and read to verse 22. Now I am no longer in the world, this is Jesus speaking, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, he's not talking about their positional oneness. He's not praying that we would be one as he and the Father are positionally, or that we would be gods, because that'll never happen. That's not a quantitative thing. I don't care how much we submit to God and love his word and do his will. There's no accumulation that will jump the gap of natures. Nothing. That's just like a, you know, when a man wants to become a woman, all right? He can have a sex change all he wants. He's covered the outside, but he's still a man who's had a sex change. He's still a man. You can't change what you are. You are what you are. All right? And so he goes on to say, while I was in the world, verse 12, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. This is why it bothers me that people don't submit to the word. He said, I've given them your word, and the world has hated me because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, the very word that Christ gave. He said, set them apart with your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me in the world, I also have sent them in the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, lest somebody believe he's only talking about those disciples. He said, I do not pray for those alone, these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So we are invited into his progressive oneness, but the caveat is we have to submit to his truth, which is his word. And the more we submit to his word, the more we will love his word, and the more we will love his word, the more we will seek to do, because we are now equipped with the understanding of how to fulfill his word in our lives. So we are being sanctified to his purpose. And so we're invited into his progressive oneness, not his positional oneness. We can never be one in nature with him, but we're invited to his oneness of purpose. You and I are. So how can three be one? Because three distinct persons share in one nature, positionally, and those same three progressively move forward in absolute unity with an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power, with no division, disparity, or disagreement, and they invite you and I to participate and to take part. Three persons sharing in one nature, even as billions of persons share in the one nature of humanity. Billions are one, because there's only one nature of humanity. Three are one, because there's only one nature of deity. There can be no other God, because there are no other characteristics of deity that are true. There are false characteristics of deity, as illustrated with the Greek gods and the Norse gods and the Kemet gods and the Assyrian gods and so forth and so on, the Hittite gods and the Philistine. I could go on and on and on. There are no other true characteristics of God. So every other God is false. So how can Jesus be God without being the person he said to be with? Because scripture teaches he's a distinct person who shares in that same nature, and so therefore he is a distinct person who is God. Even as I am a distinct person who shares in the same nature with Robert, so therefore, I am man, even though I am with man, I still, with the man, I am man, because I share in the nature with him. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And I read, En arche en halagos, kai halagos, en proston theon, kai theos, en halagos. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, Houtos en arcos ton theon. All right? The same as in the beginning with God. And now the literal rendering of this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. All right? Not that he was the God, the person he said to be with, but it's saying he also was God. The God is the articular construct of the noun. The anarthous construct of the noun points to the quality of being of a person or their nature, whereas the articular construct points to a particular person. It would be as if I could say, using the human species, that Eve was with the man and Eve was man. That is a perfect rendering, but changing the species. I could say, in the beginning of creation was the woman, and the woman was with the man, and the woman was man. That is a perfect diagram, but using a different species, and there's no contradiction. Now, if I do as Jehovah's Witnesses do, because they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now let me diagram that with Eve. In the beginning was the woman, and the woman was with the man, and the woman was a man. Now I've reversed the meaning and contradicted. So they're adding the very article that provides the contradiction that they decry. The Greek doesn't provide that. Again, in the beginning of creation was the woman, and the woman was with the man. And when I noticed, I said the woman. So when I say the woman, I'm speaking, that's the articular construct of the noun or the definite article to identify that I am accentuating a particular person. The articular construct. In the beginning was the woman, and the woman was with the man. So now I've introduced two distinct persons, and woman, and the woman was man. I didn't say the woman was the man, because that would be a contradiction. And it doesn't say that in Greek. There is no article. It says, and the woman was man. Why? Because that's called the anarthrous construct of the noun, and it illustrates the quality of existence or the nature. All I'm saying in that diagram is that the woman, the particular person of the woman, shares in the same nature, the anarthrous construct of that noun, as the man she said to be with. Likewise, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, particular person, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. Or as King James puts it, that's how Greek, the syntax of Greek, puts it, and God was the Word. But even in King James, and the Word was God, not where it was the God, because again, adding that article that's not there in Greek would make it a contradiction. It would say he is the person he said to be with. So they create their own argument by adding and removing articles. I just accept what's there. All right, we covered a lot of ground today, and there's so much more I could go into. And I actually hesitated because I know there's no way I could do it in less than 7 minutes. I enjoyed talking about this, and I absolutely encourage you that if, in fact, I have not answered your questions, and irrefutably, and if you have further questions, you can feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoungstudies.org. You can also give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Feel free to give me a call, and we can talk about whatever you want if you'd like to call me off air. Or if you'd like, there's something I didn't cover. I'm more than willing to discuss it. All right? So, again, coming up on 5 minutes left in the broadcast, I am going to call it quit at this point because if I start going into something else, I'm going to end up doing 8 hours. I've done 6 hours of broadcast, and if I add the half an hour break in between, in which I just set up the next broadcast and try to get some water and some other things, I have been broadcasting for 7 hours today, a marathon. And so I'm going to stop because if I don't stop and I go into something, I'll be forced to go into another couple hours of broadcast. So enjoy the rest of your day. I am going to try to enjoy, I am going to enjoy the rest of my day. I will be broadcasting tomorrow morning. In fact, tomorrow morning, the stuff that I'm not going to talk about today, I will set up to talk about tomorrow morning. Let me see. I am going to try to think of what time I want to do it. Do I want to do it at 10 o'clock? You know what? I don't want to do it at 10 o'clock. So what I'll do instead is tomorrow evening at 6 p.m. because tomorrow's the holiday. I want to enjoy the holiday. I want to grill out all the rest of that good stuff. I have literally been sitting in my office with the light off all morning. I am still sitting in my pajamas because I got out of bed and came to prep for the broadcast. I was up late. I haven't had a shower, so I'm going to enjoy the rest of my day. It's probably too much information there. All right. But again, thank you for your listenership. Thank you for joining me. Again, shoot any questions, rung@arcstudies.org. Until tomorrow's broadcast at either 6 or 7 p.m., you can either check back to my show page to see whether it will be 6 or 7, or if you're following me, I always send the blurb out to either Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr, or all of the stuff out there to identify when I'm broadcasting. So just check back with that, or it'll either be 6 or 7 tomorrow. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll talk to you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.